students today. And you'll want to have your Bibles open to Matthew 5, verse 6, as that's our key text. But before we begin, let's pray and give this time to the Lord again. Father God, this morning I ask for your help, for myself and for us all. As we look at your great word, we ask that you would help us listen, help us understand, help us remember what we hear, and please help us to apply what we hear to our lives. I pray that you would be glorified today through us meeting, and I pray that you would help me as I attempt to explain your word now. In the name of your wonderful Son, we pray these things. Amen. So we're now four messages into one of the most incredible sermons ever preached by a preacher who's far greater than the greatest preacher on this planet, by a man who is far wiser than any of our scientists or any of our greatest philosophers, by a king who is showing his people how to live in his kingdom. Jesus preached this message with a purpose, and really the purpose was to instruct his disciples, the people listening, and us today, on how to live in our Christian lives. These aren't just a collection of good ideas. They're not a collation of comments that are helpful for life. And they're not even a step-by-step guide how to be saved. We can't read the Beatitudes, go away, do our best to live them out, and achieve salvation. These are, in the words of John MacArthur, the manifesto of a king. He's telling them that when they're saved, or when we're saved, this is how we'll live. If you believe in him, if you love him, if you have given your lives to him, then this is what our lives will look like. These are signposts to show that we are living our lives and following his ways. So if today we're here and we have maybe a habit of picking things out of the Bible and going, oh, I do that. I'm a good Christian. Good job. Fantastic. Then maybe there's going to be a challenge here for us. Maybe the challenge will be in how we apply these things to our lives. So far, we've seen in the first few Beatitudes that all of these things are contradictory from the world's perspective, from the Jews' perspective. So we looked at the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. And these are all ideas, are all totally contrary to how the Jews at the time and the world today would see as being good things. Particularly as also thinking of the Messiah saying that these are good things. It's contradictory then, and it's contradictory now. And each one of these Beatitudes comes with its own challenge, and today is no different. And what we're going to look at today, as we come to look at our verse, is going to prompt us to do some real heart assessment. And that heart assessment comes in the form of a question. And that question, hopefully, no? Yes. Is this: what do you truly desire? What do you truly desire? You each have a sermon sheet, which will hopefully give you some points to follow along. But what I'd like you to do, if you have access to a pen, is to spend a few seconds and to think about this question and to actually write down what you feel at the moment is the thing that you most desire in your lives. If you don't have a pen, but you would like one, please put your hands up and the fantastic welcoming staff at the back will bring you one. I'd like you to think about this and really think about this word desire. It's not just something you fancy. It's not just something you think is a good idea. It's something you desire. It's something you strive after, something you give your time and your energy to. And I know we all have a natural tendency to write kind of what we think is going to be the right answer. But let's take some time to really think about this question and be honest with each other, honest with ourselves, sorry. What do we truly desire? And the question of what we desire is hugely applicable when we think about our verse today. Because that's really what Jesus is saying when he talks about hunger and thirst. So let's just think back about our verse today, which is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's that first part of the verse. So what exactly did Jesus mean when he talked about hungering and thirsting? And firstly, we have to remember kind of where this was all taking place and the people who were there. The people that Jesus were talking to, on average, really were normal people and actually were quite poor people. I mean, there were times when the Pharisees were there and tax collectors, and I'm sure there were people who were wealthy there as well. But the majority of the people who Jesus spoke to were the normal people and often the poor. And in Palestine at the time, it was no sweet deal, really, to be poor. It wasn't an easy life. Feeding yourself was hard. And most people in those classes would have spent a lot of their time trying to feed their families. Subsistence farming, fishing, those kinds of things. In contrast to today in England, where there's a fantastic welfare system, many people actually go the opposite way. And they spend all their life trying not to work and accessing this welfare system, which allows them to gain money through doing not very much. And some people do it dishonestly and some people legitimately. But it wasn't like it back then. If you were poor, you were poor. If you were hungry, you'd stay hungry until you fed yourself. So when Christ talks about hungering and thirsting, the people knew what he meant. They understood that he meant an urgent and all-encompassing desire to be fed, to be full. I've never truly been really hungry, as Jeff had mentioned about living in India and those kinds of things and seeing people like that. So I can't quite really connect with this. But the people at the time knew what he was saying. And there are a couple of things about hungering and thirst I'd like to point out. And the first is that hungering and thirsting, this desire, cannot be passive. If you were hungry at the time of Christ, then you couldn't just sit around and wait for someone to come and feed you, because you'd die. If you waited for someone to come and take care of all of your needs, it wouldn't happen. Being hungry wasn't a passive thing. It was active. It drove you onwards. And this is, I think, what Jesus is trying to communicate here to us. When he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he doesn't mean blessed are those who think that obeying God is a good thing. Blessed are those who would agree that desiring God is right. He's saying that those who are blessed are those believers who desire and pursue righteousness. Those whose preoccupation is with God. Those whose focus is on godly things. Those who don't just theorize or have good theology, but those who actually act on it and live it out in their lives. A.W. Tozer said this: whatever a man wants badly and persistently enough will determine the man's character. Whatever a man wants badly and persistently enough will determine a man's character. So what we desire is what we will pursue. And what we pursue will affect the entirety of our lives. Later on in the same sermon, in Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So whatever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So we have to be pretty sure about what we're living for. What's your desire? What's your treasure? What's our treasure today? The other interesting thing, so we've seen that hunger cannot be passive. But the other interesting thing about Jesus using the words hunger and thirst isn't just the process, isn't just the relevance to the people, but it's actually the process of hunger and thirsting. See, the thing about hunger and thirst is that once we've eaten or once we've drunk, we're satisfied. And then we have this period where we're okay. My period is very short, depends on you. But then after that period of satisfaction, we're hungry and we're thirsty again. And I think this is the point that Christ tries to make here, that those who hunger and thirst, those who desire the things of God, are never fully satisfied. A person who truly desires righteousness is never done desiring righteousness, not until we reach eternity. It's a lifelong pursuit. And Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It's a race. It's something that we continually go towards and search for and work at. I wonder if you've ever seen this movie. The story is of a man who loses everything except his son. And really, it follows his story as he goes through all sorts of trials, living on the streets and trying to protect his son, trying to get a job and make his life better. And he goes through all of these trials. But really, the title of the film says it all. It's all for the pursuit of happiness. And really, that's all we do. That's all we pursue. We pursue happiness. We do the things that we want to do. And particularly for the world's focus is myself. It's for my family, my friends, and those people around me who I care about to achieve happiness, to be happy. And the belief is that I pursue the things that I desire in order to fulfill this happiness. Happiness is the end game. It's the final goal. when I reach happiness, that's when I know that I'm satisfied, and that's when I know that I'm doing things right. But the reality for the believer is so different. If we look back at how the passage is phrased, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It doesn't say those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be blessed. Hopefully there's a difference. Our happiness is not the focus. Our righteousness is. The desire is for righteousness, and the result is happiness. And that's the point about the Christian life. If we desire God and the things he has for us, then happiness is the result, not an aim. It's a byproduct of a Godward life, not the total goal. So think about hopefully what you wrote on that sermon sheet, or what you were thinking about when we said that. What are you living for today? What are we as believers living for today? If you're not a believer, what are you living for? Is it something that's good? Is it something that will build you up? Is it something true and right and lasting? Or are we storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy? Are we desiring things that will pass away? If we desire God, then hopefully we will be desiring more eternal things. The words of John Piper are really challenging on this issue, and I haven't put them all up because it's quite a long quote. But this is what he says. At these moments, he's talking about the idea of this fog that sometimes inhibits our perspective. And he talks about when this fog lifts. At these moments when the trifling fog of life clears and I see what I am really on earth to do, I groan over the petty pursuits that waste so many lives and so much of mine. Just think of the magnitude of sports, a whole section of the daily newspaper, but there's no section on God. Think of the endless resources for making your home and garden more comfortable and impressive. Think about how many tens of thousands of dollars you can spend to buy more car than you need. Think of the time, energy, and conversation that goes into entertainment and leisure and what we call fun stuff. And add to that now the computer that artificially recreates the very games that are already so distant from reality. And this is the crux of his quote. It's like a multi-layered dream world of insignificance expanding into nothingness. They're pretty tough words. And they're even harder to really make sense of in the craziness of our daily lives. But the one thing I don't believe that he's saying is that it's wrong for us to enjoy having hobbies and pursuing those things. Or spending free time doing what you enjoy. What he is saying is that if the majority of our lives are caught up in the pursuit of our own happiness, our own entertainment, in the ways of the world, then that tells us that we're way off base. If we're living for these things, then we're moving in the wrong direction. Unfortunately, the Bible in this passage tells us really clearly what we should be living for. We're told to hunger and thirst, to desire, to pursue, to seek after, to focus on one key thing, and that is righteousness. We're told to go after righteousness. And Martin Lloyd-Jones and J.N. Darby say it better than I could. To be hungry is not enough. I must really be starving to know what is in his heart towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. Now that's the whole position. To hunger and thirst really means to be desperate, to be starving, to feel life is ebbing out, to realize my urgent need of help. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth, so thirsteth my soul after thee, O God. Are we starving for the things of God today? So to be clear, our main desire, our main focus is to hunger. Our main hunger is to pursue righteousness. But what does that really mean? If we were to go and take a poll of people on the street and just ask them what righteousness meant, we'd get just a myriad of different answers. So let's look at that word and see what it means in the context of this verse. And we're looking at the reality of pursuing righteousness. And there are three questions that we're going to ask. What is righteousness? How do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? And are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? First of all, what is righteousness? In many cases, when we look at this word in the Bible, it's talking about the idea of justification, the fact that we are made right with God. it has a legal and judicial meaning. So if we imagine a courtroom setting, it's the idea that the defendant, which is us, is justified, cleared of all charges, to be made righteous. And John Stott explains it like this. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare somebody guilty. To justify is to declare him not guilty, innocent, or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. However, as we look at this passage, it's hard to see that Matthew only means justification in this context, as he's clearly talking about a process that's ongoing, that we're pursuing righteousness as if we're on a journey towards it, but we haven't reached it yet. We know that we're justified at faith, as Paul in Romans speaks of justification in the past tense, as it's already happened, something that has actually already happened to enable us to be in a relationship with Christ. Romans 5 verse 9, since we have now been justified. Romans 8 verse 1, we have been justified through faith. Romans 8, 30, and those he predestined he also called, and those he called he justified. So if it's something that happens to us at faith, how can we desire for it and how can we pursue it? We know from the context that Matthew is speaking to believers. So if he means only justification, then how can we strive for something that's already been graciously given to us? So what does he mean? Here in Matthew, the word righteousness appears to mean something or include something more than just justification. We're to desire to be right with God, which suggests an absence of sin and its effects. In the last three Beatitudes, we've seen Matthew outline a person who has the right grasp on their sinfulness. The right grasp on their sinfulness. They hate it. They despise it. They see it as a crippling barrier between them and God, as something they must continually strive against and mourn over. So it seems here that he's talking about the process of sanctification, the process by which the Lord continues to work in us and make us more like him, make us holy. We can remember verses like Philippians 1:6, which talk about the good work that the Lord continues to do in us until the day of completion in Christ. So what we can say here is that to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to desire and to pursue holiness, to be more like Christ. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that they need to be hungering and thirsting for him, to desire to be like him, to emulate him and follow in his ways. Because we know that the only one who is truly righteous, the only one who is naturally and truly without sin, is God. And this aspect of God's character appears all the way through Scripture. And these are just a few verses that help point us back to that. Nehemiah 9 verse 8, God keeps his promises because he is righteous. Psalm 1 verse 7, the Lord is righteous and loves justice. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. There is no doubt that our God is righteous. We love him and we follow a righteous God, a holy God. And he's continuing to work in us to make us more like him. We're to hunger to be more like him. And this really is consistent through the rest of Jesus' ministry, as he uses this analogy of food quite often. And in John 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. And actually, throughout the rest of John 6, he continues to use this idea and at least four more times. The whole point of this, and really the whole point of the Christian life, is that Jesus is pointing us to himself. He's saying that we must hunger after him. Righteousness is only found through Christ and him working in us. So, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? We've basically answered the question already through looking at the two previous aspects. But to summarize, what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to desire and to pursue holiness. The Christian life is one of pursuit, one of longing, one of yearning, one of a journey, one of searching. It's a life of seeking to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, and in our hearts. And hopefully, there are a few points now that might help us really understand what he's talking about. And we're going to use the example of the Pharisees. By all appearances, the Pharisees really were the epitome of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They were the most ardent seekers of righteousness. They tried to follow every law and every possible variation of the law to the nth degree. They gave to the poor, they worshipped, they prayed, they sacrificed. They read the scriptures. They did everything right in the eyes of man. And they appeared to be the gold standard, the perfect example. So maybe the people at the time would have expected Jesus, when he's talking about this, to point to them and to say, look at these guys, they've got it right, follow them. But he didn't. In fact, in Matthew 5:20, he says the opposite. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What must people have thought? They could have, if it was me, I'd have been forlorn. I have to pray more than these guys. I have to sacrifice more than these guys. I have to give more than these guys. I have to read the scriptures more than these guys. How am I going to do that? But that wasn't the point. He was showing them, hopefully he was showing them three things, and we're going to look at those three things briefly now. The first of those things is that righteousness isn't achieved by the law. Jesus emphasized this point over and over again, that following statutes and rules and regulations are not what save us. Following all the Old Testament covenants as a kind of spiritual how-to guide, or the Beatitudes as a how-to guide, are not what they're for. Following rules is not just what Christianity is about. It's about this relationship that we have with Christ. We need to look to Christ, because in him is where we receive our righteousness, as we've heard already from those passages in Romans. It's by faith that we're saved, not by following and obeying laws. They were totally missing the point. They were missing the relationship. And really, the key fallacy from the Pharisees is that they actually thought that they can do anything good anyway. We all know that our actions are tainted by sin. Everything we do is tainted by sin. And that's the root cause of our problems. If we think that we can somehow kind of circumnavigate sin by doing good things, by following the words of the Beatitudes, by following the Ten Commandments, those kinds of things, we're completely forgetting that sin must be dealt with first. So if we're here today and our sin has not been dealt with, if you have not accepted Christ, if you have not accepted him as your Savior, then you're fighting a losing battle. Doing things has never been the way to righteousness. The second thing that really the Pharisees thought was that they could do it by themselves. Now, obviously, I should say I'm generalizing. We know that, I'm sure that there are some who were right, and we think of Nicodemus who got on the right path, but I just thought I'd mention that. But the Pharisees thought that obeying the laws and doing good as they did was that it was them doing the work. And I think that's why they were so puffed up and impressed with themselves very often. And Philippians 3 gives us a bit of a perspective on this. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All things loss. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or have already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid for me. And that summarizes what we're talking about really well. We see here that righteousness is from God by faith. It's something that's given to us, that's worked on within us by the Holy Spirit. It's something that's done to us that we cannot do by ourselves. We cannot make ourselves righteous. We can desire after godly things, and we can seek after the things that we know God wants us to, and we can pursue them, and we can avoid the things that dull our spiritual edge and maybe bring us into gray areas. We can long after a closer relationship with the Lord. But at the end of the day, it's him working in us that makes us righteous and presentable to God. Someone that is unrighteous cannot make themselves righteous just by attempting to do good, because every deed that person does is marred by their sin. My father, when he preaches, uses an example of this. And it's from our life when I was about 3 or 4. And I hope I haven't shared this before, but I might have done. We lived in the Cook Islands, and I wandered into the village where we lived. And on the other side of the village, there was a large pool of mud where the village pigs lived. And to my vivid imagination at that age, I thought, That looks like a beautiful, clear swimming pool. So I went and I spent the afternoon swimming in this fantastic pool puddle of disgusting, horrific, slimy stink. And my dad came to get me and was trying to find me, and he comes in and he just sees these two eyes sticking out of this puddle of slime. And he tells me to get out and come over to him. So, you know, being the obedient son I am, I got out and I walked over and I went... And no matter how much he loved me, no matter how far we had to walk, there's no way he was going to pick me up because I stank. I absolutely stank. And no matter how much I desired for him to pick me up and I desired to be clean, if I went and rubbed myself on a tree or with a towel, all I do is transfer my stink to something else. It doesn't get me clean. It just transfers my stink. So we walked home and then he scrubbed me head to toe over and over again until I was clean. I couldn't remove the smell myself. I needed my father to literally hose me down to get the grime off and then to help me wash to be truly clean. And this is a great example of the process. No matter how much we desire to be righteous, no matter how much we desire to be clean, our sin is too disgusting and too repugnant for us to get clean ourselves. It can only be the Lord who can truly make us clean, truly righteous, and truly holy. I no longer swim in pig's wills. The other thing that we saw, so we saw that righteousness is not achieved by the law, righteousness is not achieved by yourself, and righteousness is for God's glory. Lastly, the Pharisees made their pursuit of righteousness about themselves. It was about building them up in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of each other, and from their perspective, in the eyes of God. It was about me obeying the law to attain my own righteousness by myself in order to bring about glory to me. We are called to live a God-centered life. And all praise, all worship, all glory, all honor, all power must go to God. We sing that fantastic song, "For all honor and blessing and power belong to you." And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says it as well. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, not for the glory of myself." So then what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It means to pursue the things of God. It means to desire and allow His Spirit to work in our lives. It means turning away from all the things that distract from Him. It means sacrificing some of our idle pastimes for better pursuits. It means to live a life in the number one priority, with the number one priority, growing in holiness, by spending time with the Lord and His Word, by applying our word to our lives, by making decisions that glorify Him instead of ourselves. I'm not advocating us all going away and becoming monks. I'm not saying that we should live in as a recluse and just spend time reading the Bible. But this should be applied practically to our daily lives. So we come to the third and really challenging question. Do we really hunger and thirst for righteousness? And it's a difficult question to answer sometimes. If you think back to what you wrote on the sermon sheet or the thing that you thought about at the beginning, is that something that will lead you to holiness? Is it something that will draw you closer to God? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But sometimes it's difficult for us to know whether we truly do hunger and thirst for righteousness. So how do we know? Well, the Bible gives us many great examples and instructions on holy living and looking at by looking at holy men and women in the Word. And I'd really like us to look at one person today, and that is Daniel. And I'd like to draw out a few traits of Daniel's desire for holiness that we can really apply today in our lives here in Hong Kong. And I want to move through these fairly quickly. And the first is that Daniel placed holiness above indulgence. Many of us have probably heard the story of Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah refusing to eat from the king's table. What do we make of that? Daniel was in a foreign land, captured, forced away from his home, and then told that he had to train so to be an advisor to the person who captured him. I'm sure he had the best clothes, he had opportunity for the best wine, the best food, the best of everything. And I'm sure we would have forgiven him for living a little, for taking the edge off, by having a little meat, by having a little wine, by accepting some clothes. Maybe we would justify it as being relevant to the culture of the day, and just making ourselves more accessible to the people we're trying to witness to. But Daniel doesn't. His personal holiness, his convictions, his desire to obey the Lord was stronger than his desire to ingratiate himself with his hosts, and certainly far stronger than his desire to indulge himself. Maybe he was thinking of the words of Proverbs 11:18 or Isaiah 49:4, which tell us that our reward is with God. I wonder if we are willing to lay aside our indulgences for the price of holiness, to not have those extra drinks out with colleagues, or maybe to not even drink around them at all, so as to intentionally prompt a discussion on our Christian faith, to not accept gifts from clients who might be trying to buy business, or who may be trying to push us into a grey area or a completely obviously wrong deal. These may be two ways in which we could place holiness ahead of indulgence. Daniel also placed holiness above promotion, and this is something that will grate against many of us in the Hong Kong perspective of things. The refusal of food and wine from the king, and then later on Daniel's honest interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, are both things that could have seriously stunted his career growth. Particularly in the case of the dream, Daniel could have lied and given the king an interpretation that would have been pleasing to him. But he didn't. He was honest. And this is pretty amazing, considering, in fact, the reason that the kings of the day, as we see throughout the scripture, had so many yes men around them, is that often if you gave the king bad news, you weren't around very long. And you certainly didn't progress very high up in the government. The reason he could do this was that his desire for success was in holiness and relationship with the Lord. His measure of success wasn't his career growth or the size of his wallet. This uncompromising, difficult, but godly man from another land became a powerful advisor and second only to the king. His focus wasn't on happiness, but on holiness, and his career blossomed. However, I should say that this is an example of how the Lord chose to bless Daniel. And equally, a holy life can lead to difficulty and pain and even death. I'm not advocating that if we follow the Lord, then everything is going to be rosy. That's not the case. But certainly, the Lord honored Daniel's commitment to him. Maybe for some of us, our focus on our career progression is so much that we're willing to do anything for our career, but our relationship with the Lord takes a back seat. Maybe we're willing to do anything to get that promotion, but we're not willing to give time to God daily. Maybe we continually compromise our faith in order to make our job easier, but we're never willing to compromise the job to improve our faith or our family or our church life. And the last thing is Daniel placed holiness above his own life. In Daniel 6, we read that the satraps or the governors despised Daniel, and because of his high position, they plotted to have him removed. And because they couldn't find any corruption on him, they went to the king and they asked the king to pass a law that if anyone bowed down or prayed to anyone other than the king, then they would be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel disobeyed the laws and conventions of the time because he knew that honoring the Lord was more important than honoring man. He knew that he could lose his life, but that wasn't going to stop him praying in the same way that he always did. The result? He was literally thrown to the lions. Now, the Lord saved him, but there are millions of Christians around the world that the Lord doesn't save, who are dying for their faith. Would we be ready to die for our faith? I don't think that this just means dying. The question is, what sacrifice are we willing to make for holiness? Would we be willing to quit our well-paying and powerful job because it interfered with our walk with the Lord? Maybe it inhibits you going to church regularly or meeting with other believers, or even the job requires you to do things against your beliefs. Would we be willing to lay aside a romantic relationship because that person doesn't draw us closer to the Lord, in fact draws us away, despite them being a Christian and being attractive? If the laws and freedoms of Hong Kong changed and church was illegal, would we still strive to meet with other believers? All these instances and questions help us gain some idea of whether we hunger and thirst for righteousness, or whether we desire for the things of the world and the successes in this world more than what the Lord has in store for us. We're running short on time, so I'm just going to refer to Psalm 42 and Psalm 63, verses 1 to 11, and you'll see it up here. And what I'd suggest is you note them down and take them away and read through them, because they really show us some hearts that seek after the Lord, that seek after righteousness. And we can read through these things and ask the questions of ourselves. Do we feel this way? Do we think this way? So I'd spend some time reading through both those psalms if we're struggling to identify whether we are truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness. to close. We touched briefly earlier on the idea that our goal is righteousness, and this blessedness or happiness is a result of pursuit, not the end goal. And the passage also tells us that we will be filled. We can view both these promises through two lenses, both the now and the future. They both have partial fulfillment in the present, and then we look forward to the full meaning of these blessings being realized in the future. John has already explained, so looking at the first one, we will be blessed. John has already explained this blessedness over the last 3 weeks, and that it's often translated happiness. However, this happiness isn't a normal earthly happiness that is fleeting, subjective, and altered by whatever circumstances come our way. It's a constant state that we're living in. Not meaning that we're never sad or never troubled by things, but regardless of the situation, that happiness is derived from our relationship with the Lord. It's a life of deep joy and satisfaction. It can also mean to have God's approval, living a life approved of God by God, which fits what we've already discussed. I do want to point out a few of the key themes here. The thing is that the Beatitude hammers home is that true happiness comes from following God, following the things of God, not following the things of the earth. When we look at the Beatitudes, it's hard to think that these things would result in happiness. But Matthew 5, 6 really shows us the crux of the matter. We can only be truly happy if our focus is on the Lord. Sure, the world tells us it's truly happy, but is it really? The entertainment industry since, I think, 1995 has grown 66% up until 2010. And the reason is because people are continually looking for more and more ways to be happy. The world will tell us it's happy, but it's not. The only way to happiness is through a path that goes through the cross and directly to Christ and his sacrifice. As we pursue the holiness that Jesus asks us to, we step further and further from sin and closer to him, which can only result in that assuredness, that contentedness in all things that Paul talks about in Philippians from God alone. Secondly, we will be filled. Our passage finishes with an incredible statement, and we've been building to this all along. And what we're told here is that if we hunger and thirst for holiness, then not only will we be happy, we will be filled. Filled with what we desire. Filled with holiness. Filled with righteousness. So we know this isn't talking about the now, as we do still sin and do still mess up. But what it's doing is pointing us to the future, where we will be free from the effects of sin. When we will be no longer needing to mourn about our inadequacies. Where we will be no longer needing to worry about how we live our lives and how we consistently fail. And Revelation 21 verse 4 tells us that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And surely that's something that's worth the wait. Surely that's something that's worth running the race for. Surely that's something that's worth staying the course. That no matter what happens in this earthly body that's only temporary, no matter how difficult life gets, one day we will have rest. We will find happiness, and we will one day be holy. No more frustrations with our failures, no more need to mourn over sin. Briefly, I would also say that there's room for application here as well. That we pursue Christ as we draw closer to him. He's already begun this work of sanctification in us here on earth, continually shaping us into the people he wants us to be. Hopefully that can be the lens that we view our situations through. That our pursuit of holiness is going to be one of pain, one of difficulty, but also one that we know is absolutely right, one that leads to true happiness and one that leads to us being filled. So to summarize what we've seen today, we saw that to hunger and thirst is to desire and to pursue. We saw that the thing that we are to pursue is righteousness or holiness, the things that please the Lord. And we also saw that the result of pursuing these things would be both present and future happiness, and that one day we will be with him and we will be free from sin. Maybe as we do communion, you could look back at the thing that you wrote down that you desire for and analyze it. And maybe think about how that needs to change. And maybe write down something new. Maybe it will be a question that you write to yourself. Maybe it will just be the word righteousness that you write, and spend some time over this next week thinking on that. Regardless of what you write or what you think, let's all resolve that as we leave here today, that we would be a people who will not just desire the things of God, but that we would be a people, that we would be a church of people who will desire and pursue the things of God, that we would be a people who pursue righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word and what it teaches us. Thank you that you have such incredible things in store for those who love you. Father, we ask for help. We ask for help with our hunger for you, with our desire for you, and with our pursuit for you. There are so many of us feeling today, maybe feeling flat and not hungry. Please ignite our appetite again. And help those who are in that position to be really re-energized in their pursuit of holiness. Maybe there are here, Father, who are unsure of whether they are truly seeking you. And I pray that they would be encouraged and assured if they are. And if not, that you would show them the way back to a position of dependence and reliance on you. Father, we want to praise you today for who you are, for what you have done, and for what you will do. And we ask that you would help us to keep our perspective, even in those moments when we don't feel happy or blessed. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.